here, these narrow stairways, you know, were too well to fit just a handful of defenders. Some of those places where a handful of defenders could hold off a huge number of attackers, right, because of the nature of just a perfect place for natural defenses. The Romans said, okay, it's all right. We'll show you what the empire can do. And they built this ramp. Months and months and months of labor, but here it is from the top looking down. This earthen ramp, you know, their encampment would be down here. They built a ramp. Okay? As they were getting close to the top, the Jews, again, this handful of attackers could still hold off a bunch of defenders. But as they were getting close to the top, you know, the Jews would just throw rocks off, right? And kill the guys building the ramp. Do you know what the Romans did? They took their Jewish prisoners and made them build the ramp. So the defenders see their fellow Jews, and we can't kill them. So they just had to watch. If you were in this encampment, you just had to watch for months and months and months just for the inevitable to happen. And it did. They came to the top. They built the ramp to the top, and they broke through. But when they broke through, one of the quotes says it was a citadel of death. Everybody was already dead. Except for, I think it was 2 women and 5 children. Okay, and they told them, they said they just repeated this phrase over and over, these women did. Eleazar ben Yair was the leader of that little group. He said, "Since we long ago resolved never to be servants to the Romans nor to any other than to God Himself, who alone is the true and just Lord of mankind, the time is now come that obliges us to make that resolution true in practice." Now this was a speech. The time has now come to make that resolution true in practice. We were the very first that revolted, and we are the last to fight against them. And I cannot but esteem it as a favor that God has granted us that it is still in our power to die bravely and in a state of freedom. So we'd rather die than be slaves to the Romans. So you know what they did? Yeah, I don't think they killed each other. I don't think they killed themselves. They were Jews. They cast lots, and they killed each other. And they burned. They said to leave the food unburned, so the Romans will know when they get here. But it wasn't out of desperation. This was a choice. These 950 people were the last. No wonder he wept. No wonder he cried. "As long as you put your faith and your hope in these chariots and these war horses and in the world's way of doing things, it is going to end terribly for you. If you could just see what's riding into you today, Jerusalem, but you just can't see it. You just can't see it." So he's going to, he gets to town in this procession. These people just jubilant and Jesus crying. Look at the contrast again. As he rides into town, these people think, "Yeah, we're going to march him right up the steps of the temple, and this is the day when everything changes, right? Yeah, everybody just in such high spirits, this is it. It's finally happening." But what does Jesus do when he gets into town? When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." What's he do? He marches up to the temple. And this, you know, there were people there who were exchanging the money from, you know, whatever currencies, Roman currencies or whatever, into temple shekels, which were legal to use in the temple because they didn't have an image of some random person on, you know. And they were also selling sacrifices. You know, people had traveled, you know, from all over the Middle East, not just in Israel, but from Babylon, from all over the Middle East to come here. So they're not going to bring a lamb. And this is a much more modern society than you read about in the Hebrew Scriptures. Not everybody raised lambs. That was just for the farmers to do. So, of course, what do you do when you get to town for Passover? You buy a lamb. This is absolutely fundamentally a legitimate business that these guys were doing. But Jesus goes and just turns over the tables. It says one thing, he made a little scourge of cords and just whipped them, just drove them out. What in the world was he thinking? Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. And they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Why were they trying to kill him? Think about that. Why were they? Was it because he was, a heretic and he said these things about God? I'll tell you why they were trying to kill him. This is a map of the city, what the city of Jerusalem roughly looked like in that day. You know, the Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane here. This would have been the way down this mountain, up through this little narrow valley, back to Jerusalem. Okay, this is the temple. So as he was coming down this hillside and overlooking this beautiful city and all his people praising and shouting, the king is coming. Okay? God bless the king who comes in the name of the Lord, right? Coming down this temple and up into the temple. They could see this was a very public event. Everybody in the temple could see this going on. And what else? It's right beside the temple, up overlooking it. This is the Antonian Fortress. And just before Passover, Pilate would have moved his 10th legion, from their headquarters into the Antonian Fortress to keep an eye on everything. So they could see it too. This incredibly public event, this huge mob of people saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." What would happen if you did that, say, Tiananmen Square? Or in Cairo? What would happen? Or in Syria? Or Iran? What would happen? Yeah. So the Romans, they would not have liked that. And the Jews in the temple, the leaders of the temple, they said, man, Jesus is going to ruin everything for us. He's going to get us all killed. They didn't care that he was saying some stuff about God. Everybody did that. There are all kinds of random movements from the Galilee. It's like he's bringing it to town. And he has a mob of people. He has a small army. And they're shouting about making him king. Pilate and that 10th legion will come down out of that fortress and they're going to kill a bunch of people. We've got to put a stop to this. And so they were trying to find a way that they could just, before this Jesus thing got completely out of hand, put an end to it. Or else the whole city was going to burn. You see, this is exactly why they wanted to kill Jesus. Because the religious leaders didn't want this to happen either. And they knew it would if the zealots got their way. And they were right. So they were looking a way to catch Jesus. But they never could. All the people hung on his words. Why didn't they just send the temple guards out and arrest him and throw him in chains and then do whatever with and dispose of him later? Why couldn't they do that? Because he had a mob of people. Okay, well, there were hundreds of people, maybe even thousands of people who just hung on every word he said. He was always with him. He was just shouting praise to God. You march into the middle of 1,000 people who think that this guy is the Messiah, the Son of God, and you lay hands on him, what are those people going to do? They're going to tear him apart. They're going to have a riot. And then you're going to bring the Romans down on your head. Okay, see the tension here? This isn't just a nice little story about Jesus taking a pleasure ride on a donkey. This is tense. This is a really tense situation. And what does Jesus do? All this tense, he just marches, kicks open the temple doors and just drives out the people, the legitimate business people. Even in this middle of the tension, he just amps it up. He just reaches right in and he's just going right for the throats. Then he said, one day Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news. The chief priests and teachers of the law come up to him and said, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I'll ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discuss it among themselves and say, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why don't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." What did Jesus say? What is Jesus saying here? I would have to use, you know, an expletive, I think, to really get across what Jesus is. Jesus is saying, "Kiss my rear." I said, "Well, tell us by what authority you're doing these things." Jesus says, "Forget you." So here comes this. I mean, for his followers, this guy is just undoing this campaign, isn't he? He's doing the strangest things that a king would do. Somebody who's running from king would do. I mean, let's just he's not trying to ease the tension. He is increasing the tension with everything he does and everything he says. He's just increasing the tension to the breaking point. Then he says this. Now this is one thing. These are one of those things where I wish the Bible didn't have chapters and verses in it, okay? Because those were added much, much later. And they really, this is one of the bigger ones, in my opinion, where we get confused, okay? Just read this story and don't worry about chapter and verse numbers, because the chapter breaks right in the middle of the story and it doesn't do that in the narrative. It's all one story. Because it changes completely, the last part of it. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." So Jesus is in the temple teaching the people, okay? And he says, "Beware the religious leaders." Who was all around him? His mob and then all the religious leaders. He says, "Beware these guys. They devour widows' houses. They're going to be punished most severely." You're just poking them in the eye, just constantly increasing that tension. "They devour widows' houses. For a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." As Jesus looked up, and then as he was saying this, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly, I tell you," he said, "this widow has put in more than all the others. And all these people gave the gifts. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." Have we always thought about that? You know, we think about this as poor, you know, humble woman putting in everything she had, everything she could afford, and, you know, so therefore she's more blessed than the rich people. I don't think that's what this says at all. I think Jesus looks up and says, these religious leaders, they just make this show, they devour widows' houses, they live off of the poor people by oppressing them and making the poor people think they have to keep doing and keep doing and keep doing to earn God's favor. Right? That's how they devour widows' houses. They trick people into thinking that they have to just keep putting in and keep doing to please and earn God's favor. But you have to be holy and you have to do this and you have to keep this rule and you have to give this and you have to give the tithe out of your garden and you have to do all of these things to earn God's favor. Because to them, everything is about earning God's favor. It's about doing enough so that God would respect you and love you. Doing enough to get God off of your back. Is that you can earn a place with God if you obey the law. It's basically his biggest problem with these guys. And he saw this woman come up. He said, "Man, she put in everything she had to live on. That's all the money she had. Literally all the money she had, she put in the offering plate." These people have taken such advantage of that poor woman. But she thinks she has to do this to be forgiven and earn God's favor. She has nothing else to live on. And these people, these priests are supposed to be the ones who mediate God to Israel and through Israel to the world. They're supposed to speak with the voice of God and be His representatives. And instead, they've just made a complete, utter, and total mess out of everything. Jesus comes in with this tension, this tense situation. He just keeps twisting it, just keeps stretching it. More and more tension. He says, "You guys, I made this world to be good. I made people to be good, to be my co-creators, to be my representatives, to be my children, to be my priests. You were made to know me. You were made to love each other, to love me. And you have just got everything completely wrong." This is just complete mess. So I think we have to ask ourselves, I think we have to open the gates and invite this King to examine our hearts, the temples of our bodies. I think we have to examine ourselves and see if there are any tables that need to be turned over. If there's anything that we've made a mess of. Because this Jesus story isn't just this nice little story. I mean, you know, this is about real life. And if we really want our lives to mean something, we better get in the crowd around the donkey. And this doesn't come from a place of guilt. This truly is an invitation. Because this kingdom of God that Jesus established, this movement of God in this world to reclaim this world, to fix this cosmos, is absolutely the best possible way to live. There is no other way of life that's ever existed that brings the fulfillment and the joy and the purity, the shalom of living as part of God's kingdom. Nothing else can touch it. You don't miss out. We do not miss out on anything when we pursue the kingdom of God. In fact, the opposite is true. When we don't pursue the kingdom of God, when we don't open the temple doors, because we want to hold on to that money, or we want to hold on to this religious thing, whatever that thing is that we're holding on to, and we don't allow Him to come in and purge and cleanse, we're missing out on everything. There is nothing. Nothing like this. And what does it look like? What does it look like to be a part of the kingdom of God? It is such a nebulous, vague concept. What does it look like to be a part of the kingdom of God? I'll tell you what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like coming to church, keeping a few rules, and making sure that everybody else is a little separate from you. If they don't meet up your standards, you don't hang out with them, have anything to do with it. It has nothing to do with that. That is just, I don't even know what that is. That is something way out there. And that is something that Jesus came to run out of the temple. To exactly what it looks like to live as part of the kingdom of God. It says, put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. It's not about guilt and some heavy weight. It's about renewal and new life. It's about greenness and spring. The kingdom of God is vernal. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and He lives in all of us. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what group you've been filed under. And it doesn't even matter what you've been involved with in the past. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you fit in or not into someone else's little scheme. As God chose you to be the holy people He loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. It's not about being perfect, it's about being forgiven and extending that forgiveness. Not being a jerk. As above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. This peace that this donkey-riding king brings like lightning, let that rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace. And always be thankful. And let the message about Christ and all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom He gives. Now, leaning on each other, it's not about having it all together or knowing everything or being perfect. It's about being imperfect together, moving forward together and leaning on each other. Sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Let's invite this King into our hearts. I think if we stop there, and this is just a few more seconds, I think we're selling Jesus short. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem wasn't just about our hearts, about making us right with God, you know, just about that, how incredibly important that is. Jesus didn't come to set up His kingdom just for us so we could go to heaven when we die. The image we have of God's movement is far bigger. Romans chapter 8 says, "For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who His children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." The image Paul provides is of a world, a creation that is pregnant with heaven. And of a God that is going to fix everything and put this cosmos to rights and bring shalom back here. See, if Jesus charging into the temple and overturning the tables in the same way He's going to charge into this world and tear down the funeral homes and drive the doctors out of the hospitals. And the most incredible thing, He invites us to play a part. To live lives in line with His kingdom. Let's do something a little different. Let's sing that song again, King of Glory, as together with Mangold and people want to come up. Let's sing that together as we come to the table today. May we all invite this King into our hearts. May we invite Him into this world. May we invite Him into our communities and our relationships, our marriages, our families, our schools, our workplaces. May we invite Him in to be truly King of everything. And this table, this bread and this cup, which represents the body broken and the blood poured out to heal this world, to heal us, and to bring us and everything else back to God. May we come to this table acknowledging that we need healing, acknowledging that we are not there yet, that we haven't arrived, but we want to join in the procession.